The Apostle Paul began this first letter to Timothy by urging his younger colleague to stand up to the false teachers in Ephesus. They were undermining the truth of God, and they were inciting the church to speculation and controversy. They were bringing disunity into the life of the church in Ephesus. And Paul went on to briefly outline the relationship between the law and the gospel, for evidently part of the error that was being proclaimed by these false teachers had to do with a misuse of the law. With confident assertions, they were saying things about the law when they didn't really understand it themselves. And they were directing people in the correct observation of the law when they themselves had misunderstood it and were misdirected in their observances. In contrast to that misuse of the law, Paul reminds Timothy of the correct use of the law, that this good law that God has given to us, he intended that it should reveal to us our sins and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as both the law giver and the law keeper. And that in him and in him alone we find a righteousness that can stand the gaze of a holy God. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we are able to be reconciled to God, having our sins purged. And so the gospel is the goal of the law. It is intended to direct us to the good news that despite our failure to keep the law, we have a Saviour that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. So that all who will put their trust in him, believing that he has obeyed the law on their behalf, and he has paid the penalty for their sins on the cross, that they may have confidence of acceptance with God. Paul went on to demonstrate with an illustration from his own life that the power of God to save extends even to the worst of sinners. That there is no one who is beyond the scope of this salvation. However badly you may feel about your life, however wretched it may appear before you, there is hope in Jesus Christ. For if the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, then anyone else can as well. Furthermore, Paul encourages Timothy himself, who is a minister of this gospel, that he should have courage to take this trust that he has been given to proclaim this gospel with boldness, for the Apostle Paul himself, again as an example, has experienced everything that he has found necessary to fulfill that with which he has been entrusted. He has received strength from the Lord Jesus Christ to stand firm in the faith despite opposition, and he's been able to defend the truth against the attacks of false teachers. And so he encourages Timothy that he too stands in the commission of this king and has been entrusted with this gospel and can draw on the same resources. The same power is his to use. The same God is his to serve. And so now in verse 18, Paul returns to his original charge. He began there in verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And he returns then to this, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. I want you to see the responsibility of the ministry of God's word. This is what Timothy has been called to, even as Paul had been called to it. Now, Timothy's call is somewhat different from Paul's call. Paul is called to be an apostle by the will of God. Timothy never claims apostleship. And though at times some of Paul's associates, like Timothy and Barnabas, are referred to as apostles, it isn't in the strict and narrow sense of a man who has been chosen and called personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, having witnessed his works, but rather in the broader sense of one who has been appointed to be a minister of the truth. And Timothy has been called in that way. He has, in fact, been called in a somewhat unique way, in the sense that no one is called in this way today. He was called through prophecies made about him. He is called now, charged now by the Apostle Paul to fulfill his calling. Just as the apostle himself is seeking to fulfill his calling as an apostle, Timothy is being charged to fulfill his calling as a minister of the word of God. In chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul will again refer to this calling through prophecy. He says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Timothy, it seems, had been not only noted by Paul himself as a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the church has also noted his gifts and graces that God has given to him. And they have acknowledged him as a man called of God. The fact that prophecy is involved suggests too that this is a unique call of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, we read at the beginning of the chapter that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And there we see the combination of the Holy Spirit witnessing through these prophets and the church sending them on their way to the mission field. And it seems that a similar thing has happened with Timothy, that through prophets the Spirit's call has been announced that Timothy is to be a minister of the word of God. And the elders have laid hands on him, recognizing the Spirit's gifting of this man. Now, this isn't the way that the ministers are called today. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord uses a different way today, because when Timothy was called, the New Testament didn't exist. Some parts of it may have been written, but certainly, as we know our New Testament, it didn't exist in his day. Interestingly, we find that in this letter, this first letter to Timothy, the foundation is laid for the future appointment of elders in the churches. Again, not to say that there weren't already elders in the churches. Evidently, there were, because Paul has already referenced them in this letter. But going forward, How were ministers to be appointed? How was God's call upon them to be recognized? How was the Spirit's voice to be heard? Well, the Spirit's voice is heard not through prophets, but through the Word of God. And it's through prayer and study of the Word of God that the recognition of God's call and of his gifting is seen. And so in chapter 3, we'll come to it in due course, qualifications are listed as to what an elder is to be like, what his character is to be, what his qualifications are to be. And with discernment and prayer, then, these characteristics may be recognized. God's gifting may be recognized, and a call may be discerned. Paul tells Timothy, fulfill your calling. And this is something that every minister must do. They must fulfill their calling. Their calling is to a particular task. Their calling is to be shepherds for the sheep. That is what the word pastor means. Their calling is to be overseers of the congregation, leading and directing them. Their calling is to be mature in the faith, to understand the word and to be teachers of the word. This is their calling. They are to maintain the truth. This is what Timothy is being charged with. This charge I entrust to you. The charge of maintaining the truth in the face of error. When the false teachers arise, the truth must be maintained. Even when false teachers aren't there, the truth must be proclaimed so that the congregation may be grounded in the truth of God's word, in the truth of the gospel. This is what had been entrusted to Paul, he says in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And now this apostle, by command of God, is now commanding Timothy to take this truth of the gospel, to take it in trust, to look after it, to care for it, to ensure that it is proclaimed faithfully, that it is heard clearly. This is his task. This is his responsibility. This is his calling. He is to fulfill this calling to maintain the truth. And what an encouragement it will be for Timothy to think back to that day when the prophets spoke and the elders laid hands on him. To think back to that day when the church as a whole recognized his gifting, that God, that Jesus Christ, the Savior and King of the church, had gifted him to the church to teach, to rebuke, to train. In dark and difficult days, when opposition was fierce, this would be an encouragement to Timothy, just as it is an encouragement to all who have been faithfully called through the word of God by the Church of Jesus Christ to their ministries. To look back at that time of examination and testing and observation and the recognition that gifts have been given and a call has been made by the Spirit of God, that the elders have embraced and the church has recognized. When a minister's mind is full of doubts in the midst of conflict, wondering, is this really where I should be? Is this really what I was called to? To remember, this is the call of God. The call must be fulfilled. Stand firm. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Stand firm where you are. Remember that you are called by God. Remember that you are called to maintain the truth. This is his responsibility in the ministry. And this isn't an easy responsibility to fulfill. He needs to remember that there's a battle to be fought. He is engaged in this battle. And that there is no other way to fulfill this ministry, to maintain the truth of God's word, is to enter into battle with evil, with Satan, the father of lies, and all of his servants who would teach falsehood. The minister is a soldier. This is the way that Paul uses the language of warfare throughout his writings. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and in verse 3, he will again say to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You're going to suffer, Timothy. You need to be prepared for suffering because you are a soldier. Paul's used this description of others as well in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. He writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. He is ministering to Paul's need on behalf of the church. In Philemon, Paul writes again of another man who he describes as a soldier. In verse 2, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Now, Archippus is mentioned elsewhere as well, in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 17. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So notice that in each of these cases, Timothy and Archippus and the other man, his name's gone, they're each described as being soldiers, but they're also described as being ministers. Another place where Paul talks about soldiering is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Now he writes that in the context of himself and Barnabas having a right to work in the gospel and receive a living from the gospel. It is their work. Their ministry is like the service of a soldier. And so over and over again, Paul uses this language, this description of a soldier, and applies it to a minister. In fact, in almost every instance that I have found of Paul's use of this language, he is referring to those who are charged with being ministers of the gospel. They are those who have been called to be entrusted with the truth of the gospel, to treasure it, to keep it safe, to maintain its integrity, to make it known, to defend it against attacks. It is these who are described as being soldiers. Timothy, he's saying, you are a soldier. If you are a minister of the word of God, you are a soldier. That's There's no other alternative. To be a minister is to be a soldier. You are engaged in warfare. You are to fight. That is the nature of your ministry. Now, what is true of church leadership is true of Christians in general. For I read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, which speak about the armour of God. And Paul writes there as the armour of God, which is to be taken up not just by the elders of the church in Ephesus, but by every member of the church in Ephesus. So we are all engaged in the battle. But there is a sense in which the ministers of the Word of God are at the forefront of the battle. They're on the front line of the battle. And they have a particular responsibility to lead in the fight, to take the charge, and to engage in this battle. That is the responsibility of the ministry, to fulfill the call to maintain the truth on the battlefield of this world. Now, the second thing that I want you to see from these verses is the war of faith and conscience that is entailed in this battle. Paul writes that Timothy is to fulfill this charge with which he has been entrusted, and that by these prophecies, the remembrance of these prophecies, he concerning his calling, he should wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. It is a warfare that requires faith and a good conscience. Now, Paul is talking primarily here about the active faith of a Christian, the activity of having faith, more so than what we may sometimes read of as the faith that has been entrusted to the saints, that is, the body of doctrine that we believe. That's included here. But Paul is talking more about Timothy holding fast his faith, maintaining his faith, being active in his faith. That, Paul says, is essential when you're in the battle. It's essential to your own stability to have a faith that grasps hold of the truth that you are battling for. It is essential to persevering under attack, to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come into this world, that he truly came at the will of the Father into this world to seek and to save the lost, that he truly lived a holy and perfect life in this world, despite opposition and ridicule and rejection. He always did the Father's will, despite the attacks of the evil one and of the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the Jews. He maintained himself a holy life in the midst of those circumstances. You must believe that despite all of that, God determined that Jesus Christ must die. And that he must die bearing the sins of his people, for he had no sins of his own deserving of death. But the sins of his people were heaped upon him, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. And he suffered under those sins, suffered the rejection of his Father, suffered the wrath of a holy God, suffered the punishment that sinners deserve. You must believe that with all of your heart. You must cling to that truth, knowing that you are weak, knowing that you are helpless, knowing that you in and of yourself are wretched in God's sight, and you are only made glorious through the blood of the Lamb of God. You must hold tenaciously to those things when all around you are fighting against the truth of those things. This faith is essential to your stability. It is essential to your perseverance under attack. By faith, we cling to God's promises that are centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things then become an anchor for our soul. This faith, this hope, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, but I think he is talking in terms of the hope that faith lays hold of in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 19, where he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It is the word of God, that's the context there, the promise of God, that God's promise is yes and amen. It never fails. Faith lays hold of that. And it is anchored then. It anchors our souls in the love and the mercy and the grace and the power and the blessing and the presence of God. This faith, not only being an anchor, becomes a shield for us as well. That's the way Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6. Take hold of the shield of faith by which you are able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. This faith that is anchored in Christ, in his person and his work, becomes a shield for us against the attacks on the truth of our standing. It provides protection against the lies of the evil one, who is always wanting to say, did God really say? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Is that what you understand? No, you can't. Surely you can't understand it that way. Here's how you should understand it. But faith lays hold of the word of God and the truth of God. And it says, I will believe him. And I will trust him no matter what anyone else says. I will trust this one who came into this world and laid down his life for me. What has Satan ever done for you? What sacrifice has Satan ever made for you? But the Son of God came into this world and he laid down his life as a ransom for many. His word can be trusted. He has earned it by his own blood and righteousness. And so faith lays hold of these things and keeps us. Paul says, you hold on to faith, Timothy, in the midst of this battle. This is what you need. But he says there's something else that you need as well. You need not only faith, you need a good conscience. A good conscience. And this may come as a surprise to us that Paul would say that in the midst of this battle we need a good conscience. Aren't our consciences somewhat fickle? Is our conscience really trustworthy? But a conscience sanctified by the Spirit of God surely is trustworthy. A conscience that has been moulded by the word of God. That surely is something that we can look to. And Paul says to Timothy, you wage this warfare holding faith and a good conscience. This good conscience is the litmus test. It is the indicator of the sincerity of our own works and words. In other words, I see the works and the words of Jesus Christ, and I see my own works and words. And in any way do these two things bear any relationship to one another? Is there any resemblance between the two of them? It is our consciences that says yes or no. It is our conscience that says this work, this word, this is in line, this is in tune with Jesus Christ and his work and his words. This good conscience then helps us, it steers us in the midst of different voices and different claims. Paul speaks about a good conscience as he defends himself in Acts chapter 23. As he is called before the Roman tribune, as the council in Jerusalem, the leaders have sought to have him arrested and, if possible, executed. Timothy says in Acts 23 and verses 1 and 2, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul is saying, I have lived my life with a good conscience right up until this day. There is nothing in these past hours, there is nothing in these past days, there's nothing in these past weeks, there's nothing in these past months, nothing in these past years that puts a blot on my conscience. I have lived my life with a good conscience. Why did he get struck on the mouth for saying it? Well, because the leaders of the Jews don't think that he has a good conscience before God. How can he have a good conscience before God when he is promoting Jesus of Nazareth? To them, the only ones who can have a good conscience before God are those who have kept the law perfectly and who have followed the rituals of the Old Testament unstintingly and who have kept all of the rules of the rabbis. And Paul has departed from all of that. Paul, by his own confession, thinks of those things as but rubbish for the blessing of knowing Christ and him crucified. But Paul can say, I have a good conscience. In 1 Peter and chapter 3, Peter writes of a good conscience when he says in verse 16, well, let me read from verse 15, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. This good conscience that Peter speaks of there in relation to a person giving a defence for the hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ is the conscience that says, despite the fact that people are saying bad things about me, I know that I have lived my life in the light of God's word and in conformity to Christ. That is the good conscience of which Peter speaks. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 21, he talks about a good conscience. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to the ark and the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying there, rather, in what is admittedly a very difficult text, some would say the most difficult text in the whole of the New Testament, what Peter is essentially saying there is that through baptism that is undertaken with sincerity, with a good conscience, with true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism saves. It isn't the baptism that saves, it is the faith in Christ It is the Christ who saves. But baptism and an appeal to God from a good conscience that in sincerity I have repented of my sins and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, that baptism demonstrates the reality of the heart transformation that has been won through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead on behalf of his people. It is the good conscience that speaks. And so, earlier in our own text, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul has says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That's what you need, Timothy. You need a good conscience. In other words, you need to be conducting yourself in the ministry in holiness, with sincerity, not playing fast and loose with God's word and twisting it and turning it to what you want it to say so it fits your lifestyle and your desires. That's what the false teachers are doing, you see. And Timothy is in a battle against the false teachers, and he needs to enter this battle with his faith securely set upon the Lord Jesus Christ and with a good conscience. A conscience that affirms him in his use of the word of God, his application of it. And a faith that claims the finished work of Jesus Christ as his only merit before a holy God. Now, a good conscience both flows out of faith and strengthens faith. For Paul says, there are some who by rejecting this, by rejecting holding faith and a good conscience in the warfare, some have made shipwreck of faith. And he mentions too Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he says, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So in the third place, I want you to see the outcome of non-engagement in the responsibility of ministry in the war of faith and conscience. The outcome of non-engagement. For here are two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, two who are set apart by Paul as an example. There are others too, sadly. These are not the only two. Hymenaeus and Alexander are both mentioned again in Paul's letters to Timothy, though there is debate on whether they are the same, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is described as one who has departed from the truth and believed that the resurrection had already taken place. So he's at odds with the word of God and with the word of the apostles that is from God. And Alexander is described as someone who has caused Paul a great deal of trouble, though he may not be the same Alexander. Either way, these men have, Paul says, made shipwreck of the faith. Their profession is in ruins. It's in tatters. It's a wreck, Paul says. Because, you see, what he's saying is that they have avoided this battle. The battle of faith and a good conscience. They've not entered into this battle. They have not maintained a good conscience. And that is probably where it begins, you see. It begins when we do not maintain a good conscience. It begins with immorality. It begins with worldliness. It begins by allowing our lives to be conformed more to this world than being conformed by the word into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become lovers of the things of this world rather than those who see the things of this world as not so much as rubbish in comparison to the treasure that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people turn to this world and the things of this world and the lifestyle of this world, well, what happens? Their conscience smites them. If the word of God has had any influence on them whatsoever, and these, we must understand, are men who are elders in the church in Ephesus, or have been before they were kicked out. So they know God's word. They've been taught in God's word. But they've allowed the things of this world to creep in. And as the things of this world have crept in, and as they've compromised and diluted their pursuit of holiness and become more worldly, they've had to change things. They've had to justify it. Do you see? They've had to say, well, yes, I know that's what you think, but really this is what God's word is saying. This is how we're to understand it. And so what's happening is that not only is their conscience no longer good, but their faith is being weakened. Their faith is no longer anchored in the truth of God's word, centered in the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather now that faith is being weakened as they try to explain and justify their sinful behaviour. And so the good conscience broken breaks faith. It's weakened. It's denied. And so we find ourselves in situations today where people completely contrary to the clear testimony of God's word enter into homosexual relationships and say, it's okay, God doesn't mind. It's all good. And their conscience isn't good. And their faith is destroyed. This picture of a shipwreck, you know, we're not talking about a ship that's just run aground. It is a wreck. We're thinking about that image of the Apostle Paul and the soldiers and the sailors in the midst of the Mediterranean storm with the boat breaking up, clinging to bits of the boat as it's dashed to pieces. That's the idea that Paul has here. This is the vision that he has from his own experience. He knows what a shipwreck looks like. And he's saying these people who don't engage in this warfare of faith and conscience, they make shipwreck. But it's not just their own faith that they make shipwreck of, and that's the tragedy of it. They will try to bring as many down with them as they can. In our ESV translation, it says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. But in reality, a better translation would simply be to say that they have made shipwreck of faith or of the faith. This is because their undermining of the truth isn't only to justify themselves, but it is leading other people astray as well. They're denying the truth of God's word. And it is the truth of God's word that is the basis for our faith. That is where our faith is anchored. And so Paul says, having made shipwreck of their faith, I have handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They have been expelled from the church. Perhaps this has happened while Paul was possibly in Ephesus before he continued on to Macedonia, leaving Timothy behind to continue this work of battling against the false teachers and bringing truth once again to light in the church in Ephesus. But whenever it was, Paul has handed these two men over to Satan. He says, we've seen this language before, for in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, the man who was caught in awful sexual immorality and that was being condoned by the church, Paul handed him over to Satan. That was the judgment. Now, what does this mean, being handed over to Satan? Well, it means that they're being put out of the church and all of the benefits and blessings of the church and into the sphere where Satan is, into the world, where Satan's influence is to be found. And we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 that potentially included in that is the expectation that Satan will use his powers to afflict that person bodily. So that it is more than a spiritual separation of that person from the people of God, but there is a chastisement that includes a physical assault of Satan. Well, be that as may, what is happening here is that a person is being thrust out of the presence of the people of God and the God of the people. It is like Adam and Eve when they were thrust out of the garden and into the wilderness, where they will be working and laboring by the sweat of their brow and bearing children in agony. It is not to know the sweet fellowship of the presence of God and the joy of fellowship with the people of God. It is to be out in the world where the people worship the gods of this world and where they have fellowship with darkness. The intent of that is that they may learn not to blaspheme. The intention is that these people might be brought to repentance and restoration to the church, even though they've made shipwreck of the faith. The ship can be rebuilt by the power of God and in the mercy of God. That's the intended outcome. But the sad reality is that these are lives that are shipwrecked lives. That's what happens, Paul says to Timothy, if you don't wage this good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This letter, of course, is written to Timothy. But as we saw earlier, it was for the whole church. The expectation was that it would be read to the whole church. And at the end of it, grace is pronounced upon the whole church. Timothy has a task in the church in Ephesus. It was to maintain the truth of God's word. It was for the good of the church. And so now, elders have this responsibility to maintain the truth of God's word. And in doing so, the church is blessed. The church is built up, and the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. But this isn't a work just for the elders. All of us must engage in this battle for the truth. It is a battle, you see, not just here in the congregation that the elders are engaged in, but is it a battle in our own hearts that we're to fight? We must have an active faith, and we must maintain a good conscience, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the Lord Jesus Christ, and being actively engaged then, knowing that we're in a warfare, taking on the armour of God, standing firm in the faith with a clear conscience. We will have the help of Christ and his Spirit strengthening us and enabling us to do this. But if we don't realize we're in a battle, We fold our arms and fall asleep and doze away as though we're on holiday. Then we're in great, great danger. Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." And so must we. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit to be active in our faith, living our lives with a good conscience, upholding the truth of your word that proclaims to us Jesus Christ, our Saviour and King. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully for him. And when false teachers come, when error is heard, that we would be ready to say, "No, that's not right, that is not true, that is not the way of Christ." And may we stand firm in the truth. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. By your Spirit, give us understanding that we may stand firm. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.